this thing work? I never know. Something like that, right? Good morning. I always feel like this thing's about to attack me. I don't like things near my face. But so, it would be a stretch to say that I feel guilty, but I do have a slight concern that whenever I get this opportunity to speak, that I really get so much more out of it than I could ever deliver to you guys on a Sunday morning. You know, you spend time wrestling with the scripture, and it just impacts it. Life comes out of it, and this thing is so good to get into scripture. But I'm hoping, I guess the point is that it's really about trust. This is about relationship with God and trusting that the Father will use me, or any guy that gets up here is trusting that the Father somehow directs the words that come out of the guy's mouth or the woman's mouth. Maybe that it's really directs some of the words that come out of my mouth and opens your ears, and I'm almost outside the loop. And maybe that's the way the Spirit works. I'm not entirely sure, but needless to say, I don't come up here with any great command of Scripture or assumption that I really know what I'm talking about. I'm just a guy, like most of us, trying to work out my own salvation and share my experience with you. I've been ill this week, and it's interesting that so I've been struggling with this fleshly body that I'm speaking on the first temptation in that passage in Luke 4. And we're not going to get into any great big introduction. We're just going to jump straight into Scripture. So thankfully, I'm on the mend. God has been good to me. Last week, we heard from Sean. And Sean was filling us on how Jesus had been filled with the Holy Spirit, literally the breath of God, the presence of God in, and was led into the wilderness by this Holy Spirit, where he comes face to face with the adversary, the Satan, for a 40-day period of testing. And we heard from Jonathan a little while before that how the genealogy qualified Jesus both in human and supernatural capacity for this job ahead of time. Fully God and fully man, this is the guy, and had he just been baptized, remember, came back from the Jordan. This Jesus is that guy, has all the qualifications for the job. Now we get to this situation where we're going to find out for real just if he measures up. Is he really who we think he is? We know the end of the story, so we're already good. And in this next passage, he's led through three temptations, the first of which we pick up today. And these temptations mirror those in the account of Adam and Eve in Genesis, known as the fall, where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the original temptation. And we saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, which is the desire of the flesh. It had a pleasing appearance, which is the desire of the eyes. And it was desirable for making one wise, which it's about the pretensions of life, aspirations to power or control or being something more than. And likewise, this wilderness testing for Jesus comprised of the same three elements, the desire of the flesh, desire of the eyes, and the pretensions of life. Today, we'll concentrate on just the first. So here it is, verse 2b. During that time, he ate nothing, and afterwards, he was hungry. The adversary, Satan, said to him, "If you're the Son of God, order this stone to become bread." Yeshua answered him, "The Tanakh, the scripture says, man does not live on bread alone." One thing to point out before we start breaking this down is that this is different than the account in Matthew. Mark also makes mention of the testing, but it's very brief. In Matthew and Luke, the order of the temptations is somewhat different. Thankfully, they both start with the first one, so my job is a little easy today. But also the last verse where it says, the scripture says, man does not live on bread alone, in Matthew also records, but by every word from the mouth of God. And we'll come back to that, but just bear that in mind. So let's just take a quick look at that first half of verse. During that time, he ate nothing, and afterwards was hungry. So during that time, he ate nothing. 40 days. Was it literal? It may have been. It doesn't have to be. Regardless, it is definitely suggesting that it was a long time without eating. I don't know about you, but who after about 3 or 4 hours of not eating starts to look for snacks? Jesus had gone quite a long time without food. I get to about lunchtime of day one, I'm struggling and I'm wanting to eat. But Jesus has done a significant amount of time without food. And when we talk about fasting, we know food can cloud our thinking. We know that sometimes it's just good to put our regular consumption aside. You know, that graveyard shift of public speaking is after lunch, which is why mornings are so much better for preaching and teaching, I suppose. But after lunch, you know, your audience is going to go to sleep because food does something to us. It satisfies us and it means we're not hungry for other things. So it's good to go without and feed our spirits instead of our bodies from time to time. It's not the means to an end, though. It's just preparation for the spirit. And so Jesus was in this mode of putting aside the flesh, preparing his spirit. And as we know from the previous verses, he was alone. He wasn't with anyone else. He was led by the Spirit, but he had no earthly companion to encourage him or to hold him accountable. And there's something maybe that we can infer that during that time he ate nothing, and in this preparation piece, in this getting ready for this test, he was modeling something that I think is important. It's indicative of the need to live right in the sight of God and not man. We all know we can make ourselves accountable to people in front of us. We can live right externally. We can go to church meetings. We can pray out loud. We can quote scripture like professionals, but still live without real character, without real integrity. So I draw the inference here that something in this is about being the anti-Pharisee. Jesus isn't doing this for man's value. This isn't for men to look at. And we know from something else Sean said last week that this wasn't directly observed. So this is Jesus having shared his stories with his disciples. Maybe there's just a little inference there that we're supposed to live right in the sight of God. And that is somehow more important than how we behave in front of man. Don't want to get too far off into that. But anyway, Jesus is preparing himself. Jesus is feeding his spirit right now. And this guy who has met all the qualifications, he's been given the job. Let's see how he deals with Satan. So the adversary says to him, "If you are the Son of God, order this stone to become bread." As was mentioned last week in Scripture, we do need to have a little understanding of the nature of the enemy, of Satan. And I love the Complete Jewish Bible, rendered by David Stern, for his way of reconnecting the Word of God to its Jewish roots, its Jewish thinking. Many powerful words have lost their enigma, their power, their dynamic entity by becoming too familiar. And Jesus is one of them. Jesus Christ, so often to my mind, it's like Jesus Christ, it sounds a little like John Smith. Of course, I know enough. I think I may just have a few brain cells that fire and remind me that Jesus was a pretty important guy, Son of God, and I can work that out. But it just becomes familiar, and we can easily dumb down. One of the things I love about David Stern's work in challenging the way we think is he puts the Jewish names back there because they don't make sense. They're not English. So instead of Jesus Christ, I get Yeshua. I get Amasiak, Jesus, the Messiah. When I have to go back and think about those, it presents me with a fresh image. That name has a meaning. And so I can't read it just as Jesus. I have to read it as save. He saves. He comes to save. He has a job. It's implicit in his name and his nature that he's come to rescue mankind. And he's the anointed, the chosen one, the Messiah. And it just brings a bit of life back in when I read the scriptures. So that name tells a story. When I think, instead of Jesus Christ sounding a little like John Smith, you know, we all know who Jesus Christ is, but instead I've got the whole story hitting me full in the face. His name is Salvation. We're not forgetting this one we're talking about. He's the King who left the heavens to come and live amongst us, to die for us, to bring us back to the Father. That name carries so much. And likewise, Satan, he renders as the adversary. We heard a lot last week about Satan's nature being adverse. He's against. He's against God and against us. He's against our relationship with the Father. Everything out of his mouth is to corrupt, destroy, and degrade. But predominantly what he wants is to turn us from our faith, from our trust in God. If he can get in there and pull us away from that relationship, that's really what it's about. He wants to get in the way of that one key relationship. So when we hear Satan, let's hear the adversary, that guy who, when you hear Satan, you want to hear he's against. It's not, oh yeah, he's the bad guy, like the protagonist, like the bad guy in the movie. Ah, but it's not really about him. But hey, this guy's got a little influence right now. And he's come to destroy, you know, us and our relationship with God. So he's the adversary. He's coming to take away from us and from our relationship. So his opening gambit, though, is this. He says, if you are the Son of God, order stone into bread. Command this lifeless, inanimate object into something that will sustain you. If? Did Satan not know who God was? Well, yeah, I think he did. I read a piece yesterday that talked about this kind of being a challenge to identity, and maybe it is, but I read something a little different in this, and I'm not saying I have the whole picture, but this is just what I kind of gained from this part of the scripture. This wasn't the same kind of probing, you know, thing that Satan did with Adam and Eve. Did God really say this? Did he? Now, this is a different kind of approach. Satan appears to know who Jesus is. I mean, just name alone would have told him. It feels like they know each other kind of well. I feel like Jesus really knows who he is. He's already kind of been affirmed as the beloved, the Son of God. You know, the baptism. He's qualified. We know he knows who he is. I think Satan's got a fair idea of who he is and what his job is. And I think they know each other. So what is this if? With Adam and Eve, Satan knew they were relatively easy targets. But with Jesus, there was no preamble. There was no, does God really say this? There is straight to it. No disguising his plan. No disguising the strategy this time. Satan knows Jesus is hungry. And we can, again, infer that Satan likes to hit us where our physical needs are. And he knows that Jesus is powerful. He's under no pretense. He's not testing to see if this is really the Son of God. If he knows full well, this is Jesus. This is the Son of God, God incarnate, fully human, fully man, fully God. And he could easily turn this stone into bread. Why else would he challenge him to that? If he didn't already know. For a guy who can make the known universe from nothing, loaf of bread from a couple of small rocks is really no big deal. There's an awareness here. At least that's how I read it. This was more of that master chess match that we sometimes see depicted as God versus Satan, which would be wrong. You know, we know that image of God and Satan playing chess has been depicted in art over the years, several different times, several different ways. I kind of imagine if God and Satan were really playing chess, the game would go a little different than planned. I imagine Satan taking his first move with this sly look on his face, and God leans in and says, let me tell you about the time I invented this game. But Jesus versus Satan looks a little more even keel. I'm not going to say it is. I don't think it's an even playing field. But remember, Jesus has to be like us in temptation. He has to be able to identify, and we with him, in temptation. That is the capacity to sin, being able to sin. Jesus is fully God and fully man, but filled with the Holy Spirit, yet Jesus is susceptible. He has the capacity to do wrong. And now, if it's temptation, surely Jesus entertains the notion. Because it really wouldn't be temptation if Jesus just says, hey, no, I'm not doing that. To be tempted means we have to indicate to ourselves, I've got this opportunity, but my heart value has to process that. And I'm pretty, after some good conversations with Jeff yesterday, just working this out in thought, how did Jesus go through this? He must have imbibed this opportunity. He must have soaked it up and said, hey, I'm being presented with this option to feed a genuine physical need. But this is what makes his response to the adversary's invitation so powerful. God's power made perfect in the weakness of a human body, the grace that is sufficient from God, relationship from the Father, empowering in this situation. His human body is weak and needs food, but Jesus is able to respond in a different manner than the one that he could have done. Jesus knows he could make bread. He already knows who he is. And he can easily justify it. There's nothing wrong with feeding your hungry body, right? After all, he is hungry and he is the Son of God. Surely he can do what he wants. But that would negate the message. That would cancel the purpose. He was sent by God to do the will of God. Certainly not the will of Satan. He doesn't want to do what the adversary is asking him to do. Kind of got Adam and Eve in trouble. And it's not even his own will. This is not Jesus saying, I'm going to do what I want because I'm God. He's also identifying with us as man. He knows that he's to do the will of the Father. And this knowledge of who he is and that relationship with God and that humility is apparent several other times in Scripture, as we'll see. So let's look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered him, the Tanakh says, the Scripture says, man does not live on bread alone. First of all, let's note, Jesus answered him. Jesus didn't stay silent. He didn't shirk confronting the temptation. He met it head on. We assume that if he was tempted, then it was real. He experienced hunger as we do. He wants to put something in his body. 40 days, I don't know how many people here have ever attempted or survived a 40-day fast, but man, even a few days is tough. There's a real, genuine, I've got to put something in my stomach now. There's a weakness inherent in the body when we don't eat. And I would imagine that any of us who have done, and I haven't, but those of you who have done a 40-day fast, I hope you appreciate that for the miraculous element that there is in that, because there's something about being sustained by God during that. It's a little on the miraculous. That's a little empowerment from God. That's not a physical win. That's a spiritual win. But he experienced hunger as we do, and he experienced the drive to do something about it, but he chose a different path. So we'll look at that drive in just a second. But before we look at the response, let's contrast this with the Garden of Eden. So, Adam and Eve. Satan asks, did God really say no food from the trees, no fruit? And Eve responded with, actually, here's the rules we were given. We can eat all this stuff, just not this tree in the middle. And then the adversary says, that one who's against, comes in and says, actually, it's not true that you'll die, like God says. Actually, God knows you'll become like him and understand good and evil. Which raises an interesting question. Before this, did Adam and Eve know about evil? Before they took of the fruit? I don't know, but regardless, they fell, they were tempted, and gave in to that temptation, and instantly were met by that desire of the flesh. Prior to this, they did not know they were naked. Remember how they clothed themselves. God says, where are you? And they're like, wow, we've run away. And so, who told you you were naked? They didn't know these things before. Does this mean they were embarrassed? I think so. They instantly moved to dress themselves to meet their own fleshly needs. Adam was in relationship with God. He forsook that relationship, both Adam and Eve did, and he felt naked, and he clothed himself. Maybe not in the way that God clothed them shortly afterwards, but they did something with a few fig leaves and tried to cover themselves up. And this is the indication of the fallen nature, that we move to do for ourselves that which God had planned to do for us. We would be for ourselves that which God had intended to be for us. Let me ask you a question. Who is the provider in your family? No, it's not you, and it's not me. We can thank God for the job, the provision that he's given for us. Who feeds your family? It's not the cook. We're just being good stewards of what God has given us. We prepared the stuff that he gave us. It's kind of his nature to give to us, and it's his design that he would supply and sustain us. What makes us feel better when we're low? It's not the candy, it's not the heroin, it's not the Facebook status or rant. What gives us energy when we're tired? It's not the coffee, you know? It's the Lord's provision that sustains us, no matter how we'd like to think about it. We had a discussion yesterday about the nature of addiction. You know, and we talk about addiction a lot, but addiction really comes out of responding to temptation. And we have this idea that it almost gets to a place of subconscious where we can no longer take responsibility for it. It's something that almost owns us. And I don't want to get into too much on addiction today, but let me just give you this other image. Thank you. Let me give you another example of, or another window through which to see this. What I don't want us to do is fall into the trap of the downward spiral of addiction. There's a guy I met back in England. He's a forensic behavioral analyst, teaches on all kinds of nasty things about the human nature. And one of the things he talked about was this downward spiral of addiction, where we start at the top as normal and healthy, and we slowly spiral down to this place where it's all gone horribly, horribly wrong, and we feel we can do nothing about it. The way he likens it is we are faced with a temptation. This is not a believer. This is not a guy who understands the Lord or spiritual dynamics as we would think, but he's got an interesting understanding of the nature of temptation. And he, to give you the context, you know a little of my background. I worked in the prevention of child sexual exploitation, and he worked with sex offenders. So when he's talking about this, this is evidence work, working with many guys over many, many years. He says it starts out with a proposition, much like we've got right here. And there's a physical need wanting to be met. And we start at the top of this spiral. And what we do, we justify the reasons we should take on and fulfill this need. If we apply that to food, it's easy to talk about addiction being something like, you know, heroin or meth. But actually, I find that my biggest trial with addiction was really sweet foods, processed sugary stuff, to be exact. I have a hard time saying no to it. And you justify, well, one, just this once won't hurt. Just this one cookie or candy bar is not really going to damage my body. No one can see me do it, so it's not really going to count. And you go down the spiral justifying until you get to this big brick wall that the guy I met doing the sex offenders training, understanding child sex offenders training, should be really specific about the way I communicate that. This brick wall is your moral line. Now for us, that's the law. That's God's word. For him, it's just a moral construction, you know. But this moral wall, the difference between wrong and right, and this wall is 6 feet high and it's brick. And you get to this wall and you say, no, not going to do it because this says it's wrong. This will harm my body. This will not do good, or this will harm somebody else. But what happens if you make that choice to climb over the wall? Then you're on the other side and you're further down this coil. You've done the justification part, now you're over it. Well, what happens is you come to that same cycle again. That spiral doesn't stop, it goes further down. And you come to another brick wall. Only this time, instead of being 6 foot, it's 5'8". You've taken a couple of rows of bricks out. And what I mean by that is you've made it so much easier because now it's not just no one will see me and it won't really harm me and, you know, just this once won't hurt. It's I did it before and I can get away with it. Nobody caught me. I'm still alive. And so we take another cookie or another candy bar or another shot of heroin, or we perpetuate the same sinful nature that we had before, but with added justification. And I I'm kind of thinking along the lines that when we talk about this addiction thing, this struggle that is kind of beyond us, what we're really saying is we have gone so far down this spiral that we've forgotten what it's like to have the brick. We've made it so easy to step over the wall. The wall is now 2 foot, 1 foot. I can step over it. And so what we have to do is build that wall back up, which only comes by truth. Truth comes from the Lord. We have to have a relationship with God to really get over an addiction. And we have to build that wall back up so that when we're faced with those opportunities, we don't just step over it. We need to make it hard for ourselves to climb over. So another example is my father-in-law came home just a few days back to find my dog wrapped up in his own leash. He's attached at the door, and this leash goes about 5 foot to his collar. Only it wasn't just attached at the collar. He'd somehow got it wrapped around his chest, and then around his blanket, and then around his leg, and then back around the blanket, then around his leg again, and to the point where he was so bound he couldn't move. And there were two ways to solve this. You know, any further movement was likely to hurt him. You know, maybe he'd have cut off the blood supply into his leg or something. I don't know. Thankfully, it wasn't around his neck. I don't hold my dog in very high regard. My wife chides me for it. Maybe I just need to be a little more gracious toward my dog. But he got himself completely wrapped up. And there were two ways to solve this. We could slowly unravel. It would take time and care because it's, you know, pretty tight. And it was kind of complex, wasn't it? It wasn't an easy way to get it off. Of course, we found the easiest way was just to unhook it at the collar, and then it kind of unraveled loose quickly. And sometimes Jesus does that for us. Sometimes he unhooks us at the collar, and just like my dog, he's suddenly very happy and free and stops shaking in fear, and everything's okay. But sometimes he takes us to that journey of slowly and carefully unraveling. I think in my life, I've experienced both. Sometimes it's the miraculous, the power of God manifest, and other times it's, no, Dan, I'm going to take you through this so that you, as we're unraveling you, you get it. Sometimes I need the miraculous healing, instant power of God. Sometimes God knows that what I need more is the shaping of my character. Either way, the end result is the same. The freedom is there, and God will build that moral wall back up with our addictions, our temptations. One last thought on that is we hear about addictive personalities. I believe we were all designed that way. When you talk about addiction, a very simplistic way to look at this is we take something or we eat a sugary food or we drink coffee or we take heroin or we get positive strokes from people. People say nice things and our brain just responds. Chemical balances in our brain shift into this position where it makes us feel good. At a physical cost in other departments, but you know, something up here says, oh, that feels good. And when the brain's received that, when the brain has experienced that, it likes to repeat it because, after all, who doesn't like to feel good? That's just the way we're wired. The original addiction plan, if you like, was that we were supposed to be addicted to Father God. To relationship with the Father. Our brain recognizes these patterns, and being in proximity and intimacy with the Lord is what it's supposed to be like. You want to recreate that, you know? So, do you have an addictive personality? I believe we all do. And we all have addictions. Whether we think it's something negative, some of us have some very positive addictions. We can be addicted to terrible things like Facebook and soak up all our lives into something that really eats away at all our time. You can be addicted to running and healthy eating. You know, we like to recreate that which makes us feel good. Choose your addiction. I'm not simplifying the journey. I'm not in any way trying to say that if you have an addiction problem, that it's that simple. But hey, let me encourage you that there are ways to find healthy addictions. And it is a journey. I think for most of us, it's that unraveling process. Anyway, back to the bread. So Jesus says we cannot live by bread alone. The message says it beautifully. It takes more than bread to really live. Was Jesus saying we we shouldn't eat, that God will sustain us without food. Maybe. I don't think that's the point. Jesus also pointed out that the birds don't waste their time worrying about finding their needs. God provides. Jesus could have provided, but he was waiting on the Father, who is in that zone of being like the birds. It's not my job to provide my sustenance. It's my job to look up. Jesus references bread several other times in a similar vein. Matthew 7, is there anyone here who, if his son asks him for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? That's in that passage that says, ask, seek, and knock. For those of you who keep knocking, asking, seeking, you will get. Which really is talking about a trust in the Father. It's talking about a relationship. Jesus instructed his disciples to travel with no bread, no pack, and no money. Again, go out, do the will of God, but trust in God for your sustenance. Trust in God for your provision. There was this little thing that happened when God fed a whole bunch of hungry people up on the mountainside, and he multiplied five loaves into just bucketfuls. And the disciples right before that were panicking about where to get food. Again, trust. He's pointing towards what God can provide, that you just stop trying to work it out up here. Trust. And in John 4, verse 31, we read that shortly after revealing himself as the Messiah to this woman at a nearby well, in which he talked about a mysterious living water. I love the way he kind of plays with this enigmatic element of language. He's just a little mystery. Living water? What's that? The disciples, these caring folk that like to look after Jesus, were concerned for his welfare and said, hey, Rabbi, you need to eat something. His response, I have food to eat. I have food to eat that you don't know about. Which is interesting and perhaps alludes to something greater than physical need, physical sustenance. Think back to the 40 years that the Israelites were in the desert. We think of their material struggles. They were hungry. They were tired. They were mentally exhausted, wandering around for days on end, not really knowing where they're supposed to be going, waiting to find this promised land. Yet what was their issue, really? Could it be that they were struggling in their relationship with the Father? Instead of trusting, they were whining. They believed that they could somehow manipulate God. If we do this, then we'll get what we want. If we whine and complain, you know, they're trying to enact their own way of fixing the problem. They're trying to be what God wanted to be for them. They're trying to clothe themselves in their nakedness. So God sends them manna. And manna's interesting because for anyone who doesn't know, most of you probably read this, manna, simply translated into our modern-day English, means what is it? Because they had no idea. They really didn't know what it was. So when Jesus says, I have bread that you know nothing about, was it a rebuke? Maybe. It was probably a reminder, culturally, that there's more to this story than getting fed. The Israelites couldn't handle their testing. That's okay, because Jesus was prepared to handle his years later. The Israelites wanted food. God says, oh, here you are. Have, what is it? Have this unknown quantity. It's not bread that sustains you. You don't even know what is feeding your physical bodies right now. I will sustain you. In the same passage in John, the disciples reasoned that Jesus must have already had food that someone else had brought. Has he already eaten? Did someone bring him food? Jesus says, hold on, guys. My food is this. To do the will of God, the one who sent me, and to bring his work to completion. Again, Jesus was concerned not with feeding his body so much as his spirit. The nourishment of the soul found in obedience to God. Doing only what he sees the Father doing, that's what brings real satisfaction. That's what brings real nourishment. We were built for this too. And the work he was referred to was the work of the kingdom. Good news to all men, reconciliation with the Father, freedom from sin and death, eternal life. Relationship. Let me suggest to you that there's no higher form of satisfaction of being fulfilled or nourishment. No better way to feel fulfilled than to worship God. And by worship, I don't mean singing songs. I mean worshiping the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. I mean taking the kingdom of God and depositing it, investing it, and sowing it into the people in front of you. Your family, your friends, the girl at the checkout, the homeless guy on the bench, dare I say it, that scary guy who walks down the street who has a color of skin different to yours, or the grumpy customer service guy on the phone that you just want to shout at. Deposit the kingdom. Worship the Lord. There's a bigger thing at work here than how we think and feel about our own physical responses to life. Let me encourage you to pray for people. Check that out. Honoring God and people at the same time. Remember that in, up, out type combo? Love the Lord your God. Love people. When you're loving people, you're loving God. Makes a perfect right angle. Why is it the right angle? Because it's the right angle. That's the balance we need. I think I'm about done with the scripture. Let me just land three more things that we can probably infer from these verses. And then I'll let you go back to your morning. When we read these verses, he's hungry. The adversary who tempts him to something he knows he can do. Satan's not unaware. And Jesus' response is so powerful because he could have easily turned the stones into bread, met his own need, but he chose not to be that God had already intended to be for him, modeling something for us. So what can we tell from these verses? We can tell that Jesus, we can tell something very important about it. He was the real deal. He chose to identify with us in our weakness by becoming human, being tempted as we were, but conquering, swatting Satan's plans like a fly. He was the embodiment of what Adam should have been. In communion with God, in sincere, genuine relationship with the Father. And more than just acting it out, he lived the way it should have been done. And Jesus came to destroy all the works of the evil one, every last thing. So Satan's best efforts, whether it's the wilderness testing, the cross, the constant challenges during his ministry, nothing to him. Every one of them was used to highlight, to confirm, to demonstrate the kingdom of God, God's nature, love in action, the rescue of his creation here on earth. Where Adam failed and where we struggle, Jesus was just like us, but did it and showed us how. He wasn't reliant upon his own strength, but trusting in the Father. You know, if you take Matthew's account, it suggests that it wasn't just bread, but every word from the mouth of God. Well, that's implicit in Luke too, because he says scripture. And I know this is to a Gentile audience in Luke, but really when we talk about scripture, we're believing that God breathed those words. It's still the same voice. So we're trusting in this relationship with the Father to give us what we need for the situation in front of us. What's the second thing we can infer? Well, we can probably see that Satan's pretty good at his job. Like he knows how to tempt. He knows how to come right at your weakest moment. Spiritual high, you know, Jesus has just been baptized. He's been affirmed by the Father. And now he's hungry and Satan comes right in at the point of need. I know where I'll get you. But it also really shows you the arrogance that's pointed out in Isaiah. I mean, how arrogant can you be if you know who's in front of you and you really think you can take him down? Well, when it says in Isaiah, I'll make myself like the Most High, do you not get the sense that Satan has a pride issue? Well, we're just seeing it all over again. Satan doesn't change his nature. You know, he can't. He's just who he is. That doesn't mean that, you know, I'm the guy to challenge that necessarily. I mean, scripture reminds us in several places Satan might just be a level above us in certain ways. His ability to corrupt and mess with us, but it also reminds us that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. The God of peace, our feet, relationship. Maybe I can't tame the Leviathan, but I know the God who can. We can defeat, we can beat, we can stave off temptation because of the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. If I struggle, let me tell you, it's most likely because I've been plateaued in my relationship with God. And I do this. I get comfortable, I feel like I've got somewhere, and I sit comfortably about here on this nice even keel. And then when it all goes wrong, I think, man, if I'd have just been a step closer to the Lord. And you know what? I stand in grace. There's a grace that covers me, Romans 5. But there's, I think Jonah said it when he was in the belly of the whale. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. If I'm not making God my idol, if I'm not making him number one, if I'm back off, I leave myself open. I've got to continue in relationship with my Father. And when I take it easy with him, that's when I screw up. If I'm not imbibing, if I'm not surrounding myself with the Father. Because let me tell you, when I'm clear about the presence of God being with me, I don't make those mistakes. I don't choose to sin. I don't do those things. But when I justify, when I switch off, when I don't spend time in the Lord's presence, I'm not empowered. The third and last thing we can see is that we need Jesus. Temptation is real. We're reminded to flee temptation and resist the devil. And where you can, flee. Get away from things, from people, from circumstance. They'll make it harder for you to live right. When I came clean in my teens, I chose a different tribe. I filled my life with people and places that would inspire and facilitate healthy living. And I filled my life with the Savior, the one I can trust. And believe it or not, it actually made a difference. I can honestly say that my life has been unraveled to the point of having no other earthly use than to keep learning and seeking his kingdom. But no matter what, how far I've got, I'll still get tempted. Those trials are not going to go away. I can minimize, because who needs the extra pressure of putting yourself in unsafe environments? But the test will still come. You can't avoid them all. And I pray that when we meet them, that God will sustain us, that Scripture will come to mind, that we will resist. And if there's anything that I could sum this up with today, it would be simply this. Relationship. Spend time hanging out with the one who invented hanging out.